like to read Psalm number 73, please. Psalm number 73. I suppose this is a well-known psalm, in some respects at least. We'll read the psalm together, and this, of course, is the first of the psalms of Asaph, as is noted for us. The beginning of the third book of the psalms, as your Bible probably indicates. Of course, we know the next 10 or so psalms are attributed to Asaph. Verse 1 of the psalm then, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And when, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. And we know that God will bless to us again the reading of the word. The Psalms, of course, the book of the Psalms, it's really the experience of the psalmist. And we know there are a number who wrote the Psalms. We know that the book of Psalms generally was the most attributed to David. As I mentioned at the beginning, before a reading, this group of Psalms, of which this is the first here, are attributed to Asaph. We have a prayer of Moses, and there's one attributed to Ethan. And the Psalms, of course, are the experiences in general of those who wrote them. In fact, one translation I have, I was speaking to Gary about it yesterday, that is Helen Spurrell's translation, and she's actually got the heading on this, the experience of Asaph. And so it is. And thus the Psalms really have an appeal, do they not? When we consider them, we consider the experience of the person who wrote the Psalm. And there's that that we can learn from it. So what do we learn from this psalm, psalm number 73? I need to see where the clock is. I've been warned. What do we learn from psalm 73? One of the ways that this has appealed to me is we understand that Asaph had double vision. You might say, well, how do we get it from the psalm that he had double vision? Well, I think in this psalm we have two views given to us, and these views are the experience of Asaph. In the first part of the psalm, Asaph lets us know how he saw the wicked. And what does he say about it? He says, I was envious. We come into the latter part of the psalm, and he sees the wicked from another point of view. And of course, where you are gives you your point of view, does it not? I've done a wee bit of photography in my day, and it just depends where you are and how the light strikes it, how good your picture's going to be. Asaph, in the first part of the psalm, his line of vision was very low. He saw the wicked from down here. But in the second part of the psalm, he tells us where he went to. He got a different view. I'm glad our brother Gary spoke about how God sees things. Because when we come to the second part of the psalm, we discover this, that Asaph had a different point of view. Where was he looking from? He was looking from the sanctuary. He had a different point of view. It wasn't down here. It was up there. It's a good thing, you know, to see things as God sees them. What is your vision? How do you see things? Just reading through the Proverbs the other day, well, through over the last week or so, in Proverbs 29 it says this, where there's no vision, the people perish. Or the people become lawless, is the idea. In other words, there's no parameters. There's no guidelines. There's no barriers. There's no hedges. When we come to the book of James, he tells us sin is lawlessness. See, that's the problem. There's no parameters. There's no guidelines. And where there's no vision, there's nothing to restrict. There's nothing to hold us. And we fall away. But when we come to the presence of God, we see true vision, don't we? No vision is bad. And perhaps double vision is bad. As Asaph, and really it's a confession. This is a confession of Asaph. But when he has true vision, when he sees things from God's perspective, from God's point of view, I think you are allowed favourite verses in the Bible. One of my favourite verses is the end of the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to mount up with wings as eagles? I just get a picture, you know, that's just seeing things how God sees them. It's just, I can't think about that verse, except I think about a time we were in Lake Annecy on holiday. And as we were sat there beside the lake, we could see these hang gliders coming off the levels high up. They tended just to circle round and round, and eventually they came to the ground. But by the same token, we could see eagles, which were higher, and they were going up. We shall rise up with wings as eagles. You get a better view of things the higher up you go. And when we come to Asaph here in his psalm, Asaph says, when I went into the sanctuary, seeing things from God's perspective. I haven't heard it in a long time. But brethren, in the past, just as they ministered the word of God, they used to say, you can't live with one eye on the world and one eye on Christ. That's not possible. I've never suffered double vision. I know of people who have. And it's very disconcerting, it's very upsetting to have an eye on one thing and an eye on another thing. We really must set our affections on things that are above. Let's lift our vision. In another psalm we have that, I look unto the hills. And then the psalmist asks the question, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. He's lifting his eyes to the hills, but he has to lift his eyes beyond the hills. And he has to lift his eyes to the Lord. And to see it from God's perspective, my, would that not save us from a lot of trouble? Would that not save us from a lot of difficulty? Certainly, as far as Asaph was concerned, it saved him a lot of personal difficulty. What is the psalm? The psalm's really a self-examination. That's what it is. You'll notice that Asaph is telling us that he looked and he saw and he considered. First of all, he considered what was out and round about him. But when we come to the second part of the psalm, when he speaks about, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my conscience, what is he saying? He's actually taking an inward look. And Asaph is considering his own thoughts and his own feelings and his own mind upon these things. Self-examination. Did you know that's scriptural? Self-examination. And I suppose maybe your mind's already run there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. Or you might say, well, that's in relation to the supper, is it not? Well, it is. But I think that examination is serious enough that it's something that must be done continually. And not 5 minutes before you go out to the breaking of bread in the morning. Self-examination, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat. Brother Gary's already mentioned Malachi. Malachi's been mentioned a few times over these days, maybe not necessarily public, but certainly as we've discussed things together. We come to the book of Malachi. God says this to his people. He says, I will not receive an offering at your hand. And he gives the reason. He says, because I have no pleasure in you. That tells me this. My manner of life, the bent of my life, will seriously affect my worship. God says, I will not accept an offering at your hand. He says, because I have no pleasure in you. Self-examination. I think about Isaiah chapter 6. Did Isaiah not examine himself? As Isaiah had that tremendous vision that he records for us, and as we think of what Isaiah saw, and of all the things that Isaiah saw, I suppose you'll agree with me, the greatest thing that he saw was the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. That word undone, of course, you probably know that anyway. It means I am dumb. Isaiah saying, I'm dumb. But he was speaking. What's he really saying? Isaiah says, when I consider the holiness of God and this great vision that I have seen, Isaiah says, I've nothing to say. I've nothing to say. Self-examination. He said, woe is me. Is that about the holiness of God? Thoughts of the holiness of God? An appreciation of the holiness of God? That's what it'll do to me. That's what it'll do to you. An appreciation of the holiness of God will show you your own uncleanness. An appreciation of the holiness of God will show me my uncleanness. Isaiah was sent. At the end of the vision, of course, Isaiah sent, but not before he's touched with the coals from off the altar. He had a dealing with God in relation to the altar before his lips were cleansed, and therefore Isaiah was sent to preach. And the question was asked, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah, because he was touched by the coals from off the altar, Isaiah was able to say, here am I, send me. Self-examination. But we think of the book of Haggai. What's the message? God says this through Haggai the prophet, and I suppose we might say that Haggai was one of the most profitable prophets in this sense, that his ministry lasted days, and it was successful. But his message was this: consider your ways. Consider your ways. The idea is to set your heart upon. That's really what it means. Set your heart upon your ways. There was two problems in the book of Haggai. The defilement of the house of God and the defilement of the people of God. And both these things had to be addressed. They were living in their sealed houses. And the house of God was lying desolate. And they weren't in a fit state to do it. They had to be cleansed, and they had to begin the work in order that the house of God might be completed. Set your heart upon. The question then is, as far as we're concerned, what's our heart set upon? What's your heart set upon? What's my heart set upon? What's your vision? What are you focused on? It's not possible to have one eye on the world and one eye on divine things. That's not possible. It has to be either the one or the other. And so we have this case where he has self-examination. Oh, I'm beyond. Have I got 5 minutes, John? Go on till 2:15. All right, that's fine. As long as my wife knows that. Okay. It's a self-examination. But when we think about this man, you know, what I've been thinking about as I've been thinking about this psalm is, when did he write it? We're not actually told when Asaph wrote it. I've been thinking about this. Was he a novice when he wrote it? Was this something that he wrote? He didn't write it in his youth, but was this something that happened in his youth? Bearing in mind, of course, as we think about Asaph, Asaph was a Levite. And the Levites, of course, were numbered from 30 years and upwards. I think we're reading here the writings of a mature man. A mature man. Not a novice. A mature man. There's no indication as to when this, because, of course, as we read this, we understand that the majority of this first section of the chapter is in the past. It's in the past. I was, I saw, and so on. It's in the past tense. So he's referring to the past. We come to the end of the chapter, it's in the present. As it were, he's almost still in the sanctuary as he speaks about these things. Asaph was a Levite, numbered from 30 years old and upwards. He was a mature man. He had a good position. You know, there's not many references to Asaph. There's more references to the sons of Asaph than there are to Asaph himself. But he was a Levite, and he was a singer with instruments. I just jotted these down. He was a chief musician. He was a recorder of thanksgivings and praise. We're first introduced to him in 1 Chronicles 15, when David brings up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom. The second time, of course, David tried to bring up the ark. Well, he did bring it up the second time. He tried in chapter 13. And of course, there was the death of Uzzah. And he brought it up in chapter 15. And that's when we're introduced. Because you see, in chapter 13, there were no Levites. It was a new cart. And we know the implications of the new cart. But in chapter 15, he assembled the Levites. And he brought them together in order that the ark might be brought up. Now, Asaph wasn't one of the carriers of the ark, but Asaph was one of the leaders of the praise. He was a mature man. What did I learn from that? Maybe in first reading you would think that this was a novice speaking about these things. A heart drawn away. Drawn away when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. When he saw the peace that they had. When he saw that there was no problems. There seemed to be no problems in their life. He was perhaps, and I tender this to you tonight, he was a mature man when this took place. This is not just for the young. Let's say it's for the middle-aged and for the old as well. We must keep our vision. What's your heart set upon? Set our affections, Paul says, on things which are above. That's a good perspective. That's a good vision to have. There's just a few minutes, but just to break up the chapter. It's interesting how he begins, isn't it? You would almost think when you read verse 1 of the chapter that it's not part of the chapter. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." And then he goes on, "As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." And you would almost think that it's divorced. But of course the linking word there in verse 2 is "but." But. Truly God is good to Israel. Nationally. And even to such as are of a clean heart. I like to look upon that individually. Psalm 24 says this, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" What does he answer that? "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." The presence of the Lord demands clean hands and a pure heart. The providence of God is to them that are of a clean heart. He mentions the heart 6 times in the psalm. And this is the first, of course. He describes it as a clean heart. And of course, immediately we read the word "but" in verse 2. We understand then, don't we, that what he's saying is, that's how God looks upon his people. That's what God is doing for his people. And he says, "But as for me." You see, in that condition, the psalmist was not, Asaph was not in the good of the goodness of God. What is he saying? He's saying that really, in the measure that he was in these following verses, his heart was not clean. If we take a view of worldly things, of natural things, of earthly things, as Asaph catalogues for us in this psalm, it won't make for a clean heart. You see, the world is a defiling place. It always has been, and it always will be. And the bigger the place we give for the world, in our life, in our heart, in our affections, the more defiled it's going to be. And Asaph says, "But as for me." It's a confession, really. He says, "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." What's he really saying? If we put it into New Testament language, he's really saying, "I wasn't walking right. My walk wasn't right." We understand perfectly, don't we? As far as the walk of the believer is concerned, it's not just, well, the idea is, of course, to progress. It is, means to move on. It's to be occupied. And we understand it's not just simplistically putting one foot in front of the other. We understand, of course, it to be the whole bent of the life. The walk of the believer is the whole bent of the life. Wouldn't it be great if we were all like Enoch? It said of Enoch, he walked with God. And the scriptures tell us, don't they? Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. Enoch walked with God. And of course, the book of Hebrews tells us he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Are we walking with God? Are we pleasing God? How is our walk? It's an expression that Paul uses numerous times. I just jotted down 6 times in the book of Romans, 9 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 4 times in Galatians, 8 times in Ephesians, 3 times in Philippians, 4 times in Colossians, 3 times in 1st Thessalonians, and twice in 2nd Thessalonians. It was a great subject of Paul's, was it not? The walk of the believer. Can I ask you tonight, how's your walk? How's your walk? He says, my feet were almost gone, my steps were well nigh slipped. I think the good thing about this was that Asaph wasn't completely gone. He was on the verge. I wonder tonight if you're on the verge, if your walk's changing or about to change. Can we draw back from the verge tonight? Can I ask you to set your affections on things above? Can I ask you, as Asaph did, to get into the sanctuary? To rise to a height whereby you can see things from God's perspective? That's what makes for a clean heart. I was envious. I'm not going to cover this whole psalm, so I'm not going to try. I was envious. A confession. I was envious. The Bible has a lot to say about envy. But again, in reading through the book of Proverbs, you pick up things here as way as you go. I was just saying to Gary yesterday as we were talking about these things, what I like about the Proverbs is the wise man Solomon has given us very succinct, very simple statements of fact. Generally given, of course, the positive and the negative, and so on as it goes through. But they're not contextual. These things that the psalmist says to us, they don't need a context. They're statements of fact that the Spirit of God has put on record from the pen of Solomon. Proverbs 14, Solomon says this, verse 30, that envy is as rottenness to the bones. Not to the heart, not to the feet, not to the mind. Solomon says envy is as rottenness to the bones. What does that mean? It means this, that the major part of the structure is rotten. If you were in the same business as me, you would know that a building needs a structure. And it needs a good structure. It needs a good foundation. But it needs a good structure. Envy is as rottenness to the bones. What does it mean? It means the structure's failing. That's what it was in the life of Asaph, was it not? The structure was failing. And he was falling. It needs to be strengthened. Can't be taken up with envy. Also in Psalm, in Proverbs 27 and verse 4, he speaks about wrath. And he speaks about anger. And how evil they are. But he says this, envy
Who is able to stand against it? What's it going to do? It's going to bring you down. Let's not be envious of the world. It's possible to be envious of the world. Not so very long ago, I looked at Psalm 37. And the psalmist begins by saying, "Fret not." What's he speaking about? The worldling. He's speaking about those in the world. He's speaking about worldly things. He says, don't fret yourself at the prosperity of the wicked. Lift your vision. Envy will just bring the structure down. It'll bring in weakness. If it's going to bring in rottenness, rottenness doesn't strike the structure like that. But it just brings in a weakness and gradually the structure fails. Lift your eyes heavenward. Set your affections on things above. And turn away the eye of envy. The providence of God. I don't have time to touch all of these. Asaph's prediction. His feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped, as he was envious at the foolish. And then he speaks about the peace and the pride and the pronouncements and the prosperity of the wicked. And then he speaks, verse 13 to 15, he speaks about how that problem plagued him, how it affected him, and the problems, the trouble that it brought into his life. And I don't have time to touch that. In fact, the time's just about gone. He said it was too painful until I went into the sanctuary of God. And he says this, then I understood their end. What did he see in the last section of the book, of the chapter? He saw the wicked, not as he had seen them in the first, through the eyes of envy, but he saw the wicked through the eyes of God. He saw not only their life, but he also saw their latter end. He was taken up with their prosperity in the first part of the chapter. But when we come to the last part of the chapter, he's taken up with his own prosperity. Ah, here's a different prosperity. Here's divine prosperity. He said, verse 22, he says, so foolish was I, and ignorant I was, a beast or a brute before thee. He says this, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. We've referred to Enoch, walked with God. He pleased God. Asaph says here, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. The right hand's a hand of power, isn't it? Scripture teaches us that. He's saying, my hand of power is where? It's in God's hand. That will lead to success, will it not? He says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. No more slipping feet. No more steps sliding. He says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Here's a changed walk. And he says this, and afterward, receive me to glory. Is that not prosperity? What a prospect. Walking with God, and like Enoch, being received into glory. Does that not thrill our hearts? Does that not take our vision away from the man of the world? Does that not give us something to long for? A divine prosperity, not a worldly prosperity. The things of the world will perish. They'll perish with the using, the scripture tells us. But these things are for everlasting. What does he say? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. What was his desires in the first part of the chapter? His desires was towards the worldly man. His desire was toward his prosperity, his peace, all that he had. Where is his desire now? He says, my desire to thee. Where are our desires? Are they after divine things? Have you had a self-examination so far this year, as you've considered last year and the year that's before you? How are your eyes? True vision? See things as God sees them. How are we going to do that? Spending time in the sanctuary with the Word of God. May God add His blessing to His Word. Shall we pray?